Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Amazing. You know, it has been my prayer as I began my study of this chapter, knowing we would be, you can have a seat, knowing that we would be studying the power of the Holy Spirit, that from the moment we walked in the door until after group time and beyond, that we would know the power of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, we have seen the power of the Holy Spirit at work as we worshiped. And now we will see as we open up the very words of God recorded for us in John chapter 16, I am confident that we will hear from the Lord through that power of the Holy Spirit, that we might live a life bringing glory to God. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, in the name of Jesus and by the very power of the Holy Spirit moving among us and living in us, would you please enlighten the things in this chapter that we've studied maybe, but we haven't given the power and the attention to that you are wooing us towards. Please, Lord, have your way with us this morning. May we be changed in a good way, more in the image of Jesus, and that's available to us through the power that we study about today, the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the timing of this study this week hasn't gone unnoticed for me. This day is commonly referred to as Holy Thursday of Passion Week. And the text of what we've been studying actually since John chapter 13 has taken place on Thursday up until early Friday, just hours before Jesus' arrest in the garden. As a child, I remember accompanying my family to the Stations of the Cross on Good Friday at our beautiful church in Iowa, Dubuque, Iowa. And I remember going around the church and seeing the artist's depiction of the events, the main events of the journey of Christ to the cross. And as a family, we would pause before each of these frames, these pictures, these artist renditions. And as a child, I would look up and just study what was going on. And then we'd move on to the next picture, while the adults around me said their prayers. It was a solemn time, I remember as a child, the church being dark and very, very quiet, and I knew to be well behaved. It was a solemn time, and rightfully so. The impact for me as a child, I think, was even more dramatic than when I became adult, because as a child, I was captivated by the scene unfolding before me at each station in the paintings. But as I grew, I was taught that I needed to add my prayers to it, and that became the focus for me, my part. What I was saying kind of took the attention away from what took place. Frankly, I couldn't remember what specifically the Stations of the Cross were, so out of curiosity, I looked online, and there were 14 Stations of the Cross, and in the church I grew up in, it began at the arrest in the garden that we'll read about shortly, and then from the time of arrest, those stations were depicted by the artists or sculptures, whatever they'd be in the church, until the time where Jesus' body was laid in the tomb. And then it would stop, those Stations of the Cross. And indeed, the Stations of the Cross stop there, but we know that the story, the truth, doesn't stop there, for there is resurrection morning, and that we will celebrate with much thanksgiving this Sunday. I'm glad I have that solemn memory as a child, the contemplative thoughts of what each station, if you will, of these very difficult hours were for Jesus and those surrounding him. And you know, in my study for John 16, much of my preparation was just staring at that scene, if you will, wondering a lot, really, what their countenances would have been like, their faces, what just so much about the scene, just contemplating the picture, if you will, of this time. This was hours before Jesus' arrest, and such significance, as Kathy pointed out last week, in these final instructions from Jesus. He had precious little time left to impress to his beloved disciples' hearts and mind what his will for them was when he was gone. I've entitled my message this morning, Preparing for What Lies Ahead. This was an intensely difficult time for the disciples and for Jesus. The agony of what he would tell them would add all to their already grief-filled hearts and their confusion. But he had to fully prepare them for what was ahead for them as his followers. He knew that they couldn't stay focused on their grief. Lashing out at those who would crucify Jesus was not going to be an option. The intense persecution that they would face couldn't be allowed to deter them. Fear mustn't cripple them. Quitting would not be an option. When we're in the midst of intense difficulty, there's a potential for us to magnify and focus on that pain and that hardship, and then disregard other important matters and decisions and obligations we have. And it can be dangerous. I'd like to share kind of a trivial example to illustrate this point. I loved a mountain bike, and when I'm climbing the steepest, hardest parts of the ride, I have a tendency to look down at my feet and just focus on every rotation of the pedal, disregarding really everything that's around me, almost willing each foot to press harder, to push stronger and go and make it up. I know there's a hill ahead. I've looked and seen it, but I'm so focused on what needs to happen just to take the next step. It's not entirely bad to do that, but there needs to be a balance for me. I also have to look ahead. After all these rains, there's a lot of deep ruts where I ride. Those are obstacles. If I'm so focused on what my feet are doing in that foot's space, I'm not going to see the obstacles ahead of me in those ruts. I'm also not going to see bikers coming down that hill at a greater speed. I need to be aware of what's ahead. Otherwise, I'm going to fall. It's going to cause me to stumble. If I'm so focused on the intensity of getting that foot in the next, you know, rotation, I'm going to stumble. I'm going to fall into a rut and get hurt. Jesus, in fact, says in verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you," meaning what's ahead, "that you should not be made to stumble." In the last part of chapter 15 and ahead in this chapter, Jesus tells them like it is. The world hates you. It hates me. And it's going to get really, really hard. But you've got to look beyond that. You've got to look ahead. I don't want you to be made to stumble. When we ride in this certain area called Sycamore Canyon, our goal is to get to the benches. That's our favorite area. It's a high point, a place where we rest and we'll have a little energy bar. It's a clear view of most days, on most days, of the area that we've ridden. You know, when we take first-timers there, they keep saying, "How much farther to the benches? How much farther?" And the joke is, it's just around the corner. But they need to persevere and be careful to get there. It's hard work. It's a time where we encourage each other. You can do it. Do not get off that bike. You can do it. It's fun fellowship along the way. There are some nice, sweet paths that aren't so hard on that climb. There's some easy patches, peaceful patches, but for the most part, it's an uphill climb. I thought of heaven, you know, in this illustration. Heaven, it's a high point. It's a hard climb on this side of heaven getting there. We've got to stay focused on the intensity of the moment, but we've got to look ahead. We've got to persevere work hard, but we're going to see we don't work hard in our own strength. There's a lot of uphill, hard, rough spots. Satan's here. There's snakes now at Sycamore Canyon. Well, you know what? Satan is here in this earth. We have to be aware of the dangers around us. There's sweet fellowship on our way to heaven. It's a place indeed of rest. It's the high point. That's where we're headed. And Jesus wanted to remind them that's where they're headed and prepare them for what's ahead. We have to stay focused and not be made to stumble. With that, let's begin our reading, John 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus says, and he's talking about the coming hatred, but also the promise of the Holy Spirit, that you should not be made to stumble. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. We'll stop there in preparing for what lies ahead. Our first thing to consider is remember what Jesus said. That's how we prepare for what's ahead. Remember what Jesus said. The persecution was ahead for the disciples, but they had a mission to accomplish, a purpose to remain here on earth. And there would be intense opposition to it. It was going to be really hard. And Jesus was saying, good is going to be taken away and evil is going to be coming in. Good would be taken away for the disciples. They'd be put out of the synagogues. Not just like today when someone leaves a church. Well, they just go find another church. To be put out of the synagogue would be stripping them of their ability to worship with other Jewish believers, to have the scriptures available to them. There would have been social and economic implications. Friends that they would have had would now shun them. They'd be treated worse than a pagan. And then Jesus says, evil will come in, murder, death. Church history tells us that all the apostles, with the exception of John, were martyred for their faith. Indeed, that was true. Murder, death. In the world you will have tribulation. 2 Corinthians 11 says, among other sufferings for Christ, Paul wrote that he had received 39 lashes 5 times. He was beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, in perils with people and harsh environments. He was imprisoned. He was without food. He was cold. He was naked, and on. Yet Paul, the same man, said in Colossians 1:23, continue in the faith. Stay grounded and steadfast, and do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel of which you heard. Romans 8:37 says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Persecution is ahead for the church today. Good is going to be taken away and evil will continue to come in. Just this week, it was brought to my attention that the Pentagon forbid a flyover at this festival honoring the military. First time in 42 years they prevent a flyover of the military jets. You know why? Because it was Christian-themed. The nature of the gathering to honor the military was Christian in nature. The town of Davenport, Iowa, I read this week, had tried to abolish Good Friday, thinking it an unsuitable holiday for an increasingly diverse town. Thankfully, that effort failed. This year, it failed. Persecution is ahead for the church. We know, we've read, we've prayed over and voted for protecting the sanctity of marriage. Persecution is ahead. Abolish Good Friday, Davenport, Iowa wants to do. Rewrite history. That's exactly what they're doing. There's tolerance for every belief system and lifestyle but Christianity and adherence to biblical truths. So in whatever level of hardship, persecution, sufferings ahead, we must remember the word of God. As he said, these things that I have told you, remember what Jesus said. Kathy's message last week, abiding in Christ, loving God and obedience to his word so we won't stumble. Remember what Jesus said. But we have victory in Christ and he is in control. Remember that too. Well, let's read on verses 5 to 15 for a further look at how Jesus prepares his followers for what's ahead. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see him no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said, he will take care of mine and declare it. Take of mine and declare it to you. We'll stop there. Preparing for what lies ahead, we also need to rely on the Holy Spirit. First thing in preparing what's ahead, remember what he said. Remember what Jesus said, and now we rely on the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, none of you ask me where you are going, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Jesus was going to the cross, and the agony of the journey was ahead for him. You might read that and potentially think, how selfish. They were concerned with themselves, but not Jesus' sorrow. But you know, sorrow for themselves was understandable. They were human. In 1981, my dad died unexpectedly at the age of 63 of a massive heart attack. In fact, it'll be 29 years ago tomorrow that we took him off life support and allowed him to go home to be with the Lord. I was a junior in college at the time. I was 21 years old, and When I got that call, I lived 3.5 hours, or went to school 3.5 hours away from home. When I got that call, I was in shock. And I was kind of mindlessly packing my bags. But one thing I do remember is that I'm quitting school. I'm not going to come back. I will not be able to go on. This is too hard. And just kind of looked around as if saying goodbye to that part of my life. I thought, I'm not coming back here. But a week after the funeral, I had a choice: to carry on in a way that honored my dad or give up. I finished school. In the immediacy of our grief, our perspective, even if it's full of faith, is still human. We cannot see how we can go on. But Jesus knows this and shows that we may not be able to go on, but he'll give us the power to. Rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to help us in going on, in what's ahead. The disciples were overcome with sorrow. They had a broken heart. I'm sure they were even just physically weak, drained. Here is Jesus, their closest companion. These were his followers. They witnessed everything. You know, we needn't wonder how they were feeling, for we find the word loopy meaning inner grief or sorrow, four times in this chapter and nowhere else in this gospel. It describes the emotional state of the disciples. It was more intense than any other human loss. Because for them, these disciples, saying goodbye to Jesus, not having Jesus there with them, they were saying goodbye to their friend, their companion, their teacher, their leader who would be gone. But it was their Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior, Messiah, that they were having to say goodbye to, in a sense, from their perspective. In essence, they believed their hope, their life, their purpose was stripped from them. Picture every kind of pain you could experience, emotional and physical, even though it may not even be able to be expressed outwardly. Sometimes you're hurting so bad you can't even cry. And then they hear the words of Jesus in verse 7. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. At the height of despair, it is from Jesus' perspective that him leaving is to their advantage. This is the truth, he says. In that mission ahead for the disciples, in addition to the persecution they faced, he assured them they would have help. Their witness to the world was not going to be the primary one. The Holy Spirit would go ahead of them. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, the third person of the Trinity. The ministry purpose of the Holy Spirit is to the world, to unbelievers, as well as very personally for each believer. The Holy Spirit's purpose and role in the world is clear in verses 8 and 9. To convict, to convince the world, to cause them to see, to expose their guilt. Once someone sees their sin, their response might vary. But the Holy Spirit's role is to convince them they have sinned. They might feel guilt, remorse, sorrow, fear, or they might feel apathy. They just don't care. Sin in verse 9 is a general word for sin, not dealing necessarily with specific sins, but a general world. Convict the world of their sin. They miss the mark. They fall short of the glory of God. Only when there is conviction of sin is there a realization for the need for a Savior and salvation. After the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, we see evidence of the Holy Spirit convicting those present in what Peter was teaching and said in Acts chapter 2. Peter boldly said, as he was empowered with the Holy Spirit, "This Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Only the Holy Spirit could have exposed their guilt in the crucifixion of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit can convict someone of their sin, that they are not right with God. And then it is the Holy Spirit who stirs one to ask, "What shall I do?" The Holy Spirit does not just leave us with a hopeless realization of our sin. The second ministry of the Holy Spirit to unbelievers is convicts them of righteousness that directs them to Christ. Only Christ is righteous. He alone is our righteousness. It's totally unattainable for us. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. And additionally, the Holy Spirit's role to unbelievers is of judgment. The Jews thought that Jesus was the one judged on the cross, but it was Satan who was judged. He now stands condemned. The Holy Spirit indeed does the work in the hearts of an unbelieving world, and he did it for us. Think about your own conversion, the process of you coming to faith in Christ. Certainly, I'm sure there were people around that played a role in that, some planting the seeds, some watering. God used people, absolutely, but it was his Holy Spirit moving in those people, saying things, coming alongside, praying for you, being that witness, and on and on and on, all those things working together for the miraculous conversion in your life from light, from darkness to light. The Holy Spirit indeed does the work, but he uses vessels like us, who are willing, obedient, cleansed, available for the Master's use. Well, Jesus also says to his disciples, the Holy Spirit will be there for them personally. As you know, the study of the Holy Spirit and his power and purpose is a broad subject. We could do a whole series, a whole year, on the study of the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's lives. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps us, who gives us and empowers us to use our gifts, who helps us pray, our comforter, our teacher, our advocate. He anoints the work that we do for the Lord. He guides us. He sanctifies us. He gives joy and discernment. He bears fruit for us, in us, through us, and indwells in us. The Holy Spirit is in the life of each believer. And Ephesians 5:18 says we are to ask for that continual filling of his presence and power in our lives. The disciples would come to know what a precious gift the power of the Holy Spirit would be in their lives as they moved forward. But when Jesus said in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, he knew they couldn't possibly understand it all. So it's as if what he was saying is, just hear this. Listen to me on this. It's going to be okay. You're going to have help. He says that to us today. We can't possibly take in and know how we're going to get through everything that is ahead of us, even things we already know, what's going on in our lives. There's harder things to come. But Jesus is saying to each one, you can't bear that right now. But know this, the Holy Spirit is there for you, will be there for you. He is the one who will not only get you through, but bring God glory in it and through it. Verse 13b, he says, the Holy Spirit will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. If the disciples understood what Jesus was saying here, that they would be used to pen the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it would have been a remarkable revelation to them. They knew that the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, was given by the fathers through the prophets. They knew the law had come from God and was given to Moses. They knew the Holy Scriptures were God's word to Israel. But Jesus was saying he would tell them what was going to come and what the Father declares. What Jesus is promising here is that the Holy Spirit would guide these men to give us our New Testament. There would be a new revelation, a completed one, in God's dealings with man. Remarkable indeed. James Montgomery Boyce said, Jesus is teaching that the Holy Spirit would come to lead the disciples into a supplementary but definitive new revelation, that thereafter would be the Christian church's authoritative standard on doctrine. Remarkable what Jesus was saying. The disciples would not have been able to live, to be used, and die for the cause of Christ without the help of the Holy Spirit, and nor can we. For believers today, from these verses, what can we take home and believe and ponder and look at and meditate and find comfort in? I said how broad the subject of the work of the Holy Spirit is, but there's things in here we can hold on to. He's our helper, verse 7. You have divine help. Do you know that, ladies? You have divine, God-given help for everything that you're going through, everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have divine strength and wisdom to go through trials and persecution. We also learn that the Holy Spirit, from this text, guides us in all truth. Verse 13 says that, not partially, not vaguely or halfway, He will guide us in all truth. He leads us into a deeper knowledge of truth, the Word of God. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. Call on Him. Rely on Him. Be empowered by Him. And then thirdly, He glorifies Jesus. Jesus' ministry was to bring glory to the Father, no matter what that entailed. It is the Holy Spirit living in us that allows us to bring God glory, no matter what we are going through. He promises that the Holy Spirit living in us will have that same objective, glorifying the Father, glorifying Jesus. Well, verses 16 to 22, the third way Jesus prepares his disciples for what's ahead. And we're going to begin and just read verse 22. Therefore, now you have sorrow, but I'll see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and your joy no one can take from you. Our third thing to consider this morning in preparing for what lies ahead, return of joy after sorrow. A loose paraphrase of the verses 16 to 18 for the disciples was, what's going on? They heard what Jesus was saying. They even repeated what Jesus had said, but they didn't get it. Verse 18b says, we don't know what he's saying. There's much confusion. Much of what's going on and what Jesus is saying isn't understood. But I love verse 19, now Jesus knew. Jesus knew what was going on in that moment for the disciples. He knew what they were thinking, talking about, and confused about. He knew, as he said in the opening of this chapter, he knew what was ahead. Jesus knows. He knew then, he knows now. Personalize that truth. I don't know what's going on. I study your word, I read your word, but I don't get it. I don't get how it applies. I just don't get it, Jesus. He knows. He knows. He will reveal the truth to you. Truth from this portion of text is that there'll be the return of joy after sorrow. He doesn't dismiss or trivialize their pain. He says, most assuredly, in verse 20, you will weep and lament. But he focuses ahead. He says, your sorrow will be turned to joy. There will be permanence in the joy then. Sorrow turned to joy. It's a picture of equal measures. That intense pain that they probably couldn't even cry will be turned to intense, perfect joy. That is a promise for us. Before the resurrection, they saw total hopelessness and despair, but after, there was perspective, and purpose. A little while, 7 times in this passage, keep things in perspective. A little while, we have sorrow, even though that sorrow is intense. Sorrows will be turned to permanent joy. Jesus acknowledges the intensity of the pain. He was acquainted with sorrows to a greater degree. Isaiah 53, speaking prophetically of Jesus the Messiah, he was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, deepest grief. He carried our weakness and sorrows. He was pierced, crushed, beaten, whipped, oppressed, harshly treated, condemned, and unjustly led away. But Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father." Jesus knew the sufferings were not in vain. The joy that was set before him was his focus, and that joy was you and me and all who would come to salvation. In God's economy, he desires the suffering that we experience will never be in vain. They sorrow now, there is sorrow ahead, but joy is on the horizon. Most assuredly, he says in verse 20, other translations, truly, truly. This word is directly related and almost identical to the word believe. Believe that your sorrow will be turned to joy. And to compound the grief, the world would rejoice. You know, I've been to many memorial services in this sanctuary where we have come alongside someone grieving, so filled with sorrow. We've prayed, we've loved, we've encouraged. That's even hard for the person going through that pain to be surrounded by those that are weeping with them. Imagine if there were those in the sanctuary that were mocking and whooping and hollering and rejoicing at the death. There would be those in the world that would rejoice. That's what the disciples were facing. I can't even imagine that. And then Jesus gives them an example of a relatable picture, childbirth. Believe this, there's hard places, sorrow for some, perhaps even beyond the ability to cry. I have a dear sister from the seniors ministry who recently lost her husband of over 50 years. And every Saturday that we would get together prior to his homecoming in seniors, she'd come up and ask me, "Trish, how's the family? How are the kids?" And I'd fill her in and she'd say, "Oh, beautiful, beautiful." Well, you know, my sister is really hurting, missing her husband that she loved so dearly. And I think, beautiful, beautiful. He makes everything beautiful in his time. And for that precious saint who one day will see her husband again in the presence of the Lord, her sorrow will be turned to joy. And that's a truth for all of us. He makes everything beautiful in his time. The final portion, very briefly, for what lies ahead, remain in Christ. Verse 23 and 24, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father, ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Remain in Christ. Remain in Christ. That's how we prepare for what lies ahead. If we remain in Christ, our prayers are heard. There's power in Jesus' name. Calvin says, "We have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son." Oswald Chambers said, "When we ask in Jesus' name, we ask for anything in his nature." Following his example, asking but submitting to the will of the Father. Ask is used 5 times in this last section. The tense of ask denotes continual asking. When Jesus walked among his disciples, they were able to ask him lots of things. And he says, that's going to continue. You can ask. You're going to ask the Father in my name, and I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you. Verse 25 to 30, Jesus affirms his deity. He came forth from the world, from God, the Father, and he's going back to the Father. The disciples declared, we believe. We believe that. But you know, soon after, they were scattered. We need to remain in Christ and not be scattered. Stay in fellowship. Stay growing in the things of the Lord, in the study of your word. When they were severely tested, they were scattered. The foretelling of difficulty ahead in the opening of this chapter and the closing of this chapter is so relevant for us today, as I've already mentioned. We are in the midst of exciting times, biblically speaking, but they're really hard times. Christ's return is near. Prophetically, the next thing on the calendar is the rapture of the church. But you know, the enemy's excited too. He's trying to get everyone he can to go down with him. We've got the world, we've got the flesh, we've got the enemy saying, come here, leave them, be scattered, go on, get out on your own. You don't need that. The disciples declared, we believe, and a few short hours later, they scattered. They were out on their own and not connected. Then they left Jesus alone. This chapter concludes with Jesus' words, yet I'm not alone because the Father's with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you will have peace. You may have peace. Remain in Christ, ladies, to have peace. Everything from the world, the flesh, the enemy is a lie. It won't fulfill us. It won't keep us in peace. It won't encourage us. It won't help us. Stay together. Remain in Christ. Remain in fellowship. Remain in prayer. Remain in Christ. In the world you will have tribulation, Jesus says, the last words of this chapter, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. God is preparing us for what's ahead. He has prepared us for what's ahead in these last days, and he wants us to remember. Remember what he said. Rely on the Holy Spirit. The return of joy, the permanent joy is ahead, and to remain in Christ. And as we conclude this, we're reminded we can't do it without the help of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to ask the ladies to come up. And as they sing this song, ask. Just as Ephesians 5:18, that's a picture of a continual asking of the filling of the Holy Spirit for that power, for that comfort, for that purpose, for that ability to bring God much glory in your lives. So let me pray. Father, we ask for that fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We ask in the name of Jesus, and we are confident we have the heart of God when we do so. It is your desire that we be equipped, that we bring you glory, that we are prepared for what lies ahead. For indeed, we know through the scriptures, hard things are ahead. Prepare us, Lord. Thank you that you have prepared us. And now I ask for a fresh, full filling of your Holy Spirit upon this place today and in each one of us, that we might be your light, that we might be your salt, that we might be the vessel empowered by the Holy Spirit to witness to a lost and dying world. We pray this in faith, knowing when we ask anything according to your will, we have it. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.